The Australian Bible Church, March 29, 2009, continuing the work from the base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, founded in 1901, on biblical lines. And this morning's title, not dabbling, but believing. To dabble in something is to spend a little time on it, a little attention, to give it a little thought, and then to turn to something else. It's just to look at it, have a glance at it, and turn away. That's dabbling. It's the opposite of studying. It's a light amount of attention compared with a lot of attention. Many people dabble in religion. They have a look at this, they have a look at that, they think about this, they never really think it through. They spend far more time with their income tax than with the income grace of God. They just experience religion, and this is it, and that's that. But as for putting the mind and the heart to what it really is, never heard of such a thing. Just live my life my own way, they say. Not dabbling, but believing is our theme this morning. We're looking at the magnificence of Jesus Christ. There has never been one individual, one human being that even comes close. Like 99 out of 100, 100 out of 100 instead of 1 out of 100. At no stage did he fail to do the will of his Father in heaven. He said, I do always do the things which please him. At no stage did he try to do something as Messiah and fail. People came to him in hundreds, and he would heal them all. He didn't try to heal and fail. When you start doing things which only God can do, like healing incurable diseases, like cancer, and all the various other diseases, deaf, mute, blind, just like that, if you don't fail ever, then the power of God himself is with you, nothing less. The one who made eyes is the one who can put them right. The one who made ears is the one who can heal deafness. The one who made purity of heart is the one that can restore it. There has never been anyone who has attempted to do work where only the power of God could do it and has done as Christ did. He is one only. There is nothing to compare. You can think as you will. You can have temples. You can have idols. You can have desires. You can trust yourself. You can do what you want. But there is no one else to compare with Jesus Christ. The power, the grace, and the truth. He was never caught out in anything. When he'd be challenged, he would answer them. One time they said to him, should we pay taxes to the Romans? The Romans had invaded their country. They thought, well, if Jesus said, yes, you should pay tax to the Romans, it would sound as if he's a bit weak. He doesn't have enough strength. But if he said you shouldn't, then they could tell the authorities and they'd arrest him. So Jesus said, bring a coin to me. Bring me a coin. As you will know, on the coins in this country, you have the head of the queen or someone like that is stamped onto the coin to show that this is of that rule. So he said, bring the coin. What is the stamp showing? Caesar, the ruler. It's stamped on there. We said, well, give him the things which are his, like this coin, and give to God the things which are God's. Don't allow the king, the Caesar, don't allow him to tell you a lie. Don't allow him to tell you what to believe. Don't allow him to tell you to be dishonest. Don't allow him to do wrong things. Forget him. If he tells you to do wrong, that's God's affair. Forget him. But if he tells you to give taxes, well, of course, that's his business. Give them to him. And so Christ dealt with every attack from every corner brilliantly. But now we're going to turn to look at some very fascinating questions which the prophet Isaiah had to ask regarding God. Before we look at these questions, and you may care to turn up Isaiah chapter 40, where these questions are put, it is necessary to consider. Isaiah was a man that God called to write down Scripture. One of the ways we know that is true is the things that he wrote. If I said to you, a bomb will hit Adelaide tomorrow, and it didn't, you would know I was not speaking from God. If I said to you, a bomb will hit India in 2010, London in 2011, Moscow in 2012, and it happened, you'd be inclined to think that maybe I was really speaking from God. But if you said, way back 700 years ago, that the city of Adelaide will be sitting here, and that happened, you'd know that I must have been shown by God, because no man can know such things. Isaiah said, 1. God is going to send His own expression, the Messiah, the one who will take care of sin once and for all, in one action. Isaiah indicated that he would be disapproved, rejected. He would be regarded lowly. And that would be because people turned their faces away from the Savior. But for all that, he would bear our iniquities, and through the whipping that he got, he would put things right with God for us. He indicated not only that Israel would reject him, but that they would put him to death between, together with evil men. He was crucified between two thieves. He said that not only that, but he would be put in a rich man's property, his death. He was. A rich man called Joseph of Arimathea donated his tomb to Jesus so that the body could be put there. It would be said that he would pour out his spirit to death, but that when you make his life a sacrifice for your sin, then he'll see his children and you'll be one of them. Because that way he will cancel your sin, open the road to God, and you'll know him. All these things, Isaiah said. He also said that this testimony of Jesus would go through the nations all over the world. For 2,000 years, that's exactly what has happened. So Isaiah not only predicted what Christ would do, including the miracles of healing, but he also predicted that the Jews would reject him and many other nations would not. Many other nations would have many who would come to him. So now, having got to know Isaiah a little bit, let's look and see some of his questions which he asks. He's speaking of the God he knows, the God who speaks and it happens, the God you can check out and it stands. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare? That's question one. You see the one in your notes. To whom will you liken God? Will you say, he's like the Prime Minister? Will you say, he's like the president of Zimbabwe? Will you say, he's like Putin? I think not. What will you liken him to? Like Einstein? Einstein once made a dreadful mathematical mistake. To whom will you liken God? God actually turned it around the other way. He sent Jesus, and that's what God is like. When Jesus came, he said, I and my Father are one. God poured himself out through his Spirit into a virgin so that he could show us, this is what I'm like. I'm not like anything, I am like this. This is my Son, my Word, my eternal Word. Look at him and know. Ask him and know. Watch him and know. You don't need to go further. That is the very perfect picture of God. But at this stage, to whom will you liken God? Question one. Or what likeness would you compare to him? Who else knows everything? Name one. Who else can do anything? Name one. Who else can predict for thousands of years before things happen? Name one. There isn't any. He is without comparison. There is no one that you can compare. A teacher may say, well, this student is very good. That student is not quite so good, and that one's not quite as good. I can compare this student with this. But when you come to God, there is nothing. When you come to the author who wrote the book, he's beyond all the characters in the book. So that's the first question. Or to what likeness will you compare to him? You can't just take something. You can't go to a book that I wrote and said, this word here, that's like the pastor. It just reminds me of him. No, that's a word. I'm a man. No comparison. So you can't take anything that God made, trees or seas or creatures, and say, that's what God's like. Not at all. You will see God's power there, yes. You will see God's imagination there, yes. You will see God's design there, of course. But that is something he made. He who made them is far beyond that. So we go on reading from Isaiah chapter 40. The workman molds an image. People often make idols. They take bits of things, put gold or silver or jewels in them, make them precious, and then worship them. God doesn't like that. I wouldn't like someone worshipping a word in one of my books. I wouldn't mind to say, that's the real pastor. I said, don't be ridiculous. That's a word. I'm an author. We're different completely. So, to take a bit of stuff God made and says, that's God, that is wrong. That's a bit of the stuff he made. He's the one who made it. So, that's what Isaiah is saying. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith covers it with gold. He puts gold all over this thing. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too poor to make such a contribution, he chooses a tree. He makes a workman to make an idol out of it of wood. I can't afford gold, I'll make a wooden one. But, it says, do you really believe such things? Now look at question 3. Haven't you known? Is it possible? You have lived all these years, he is saying, and you didn't know the one who made you? Well, how unbelievable. We're like words in a book that can think. And haven't we found out yet who our author is? Didn't you know? Haven't you known? Question 4. Haven't you heard? Didn't somebody tell you? Didn't you read it in the book? Haven't you found out about God yet? Why, that's unbelievable. It's as if he is saying. Then question 5. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Were you not around? Didn't somebody tell your growing infant ears when you were a child? Didn't you hear? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? Don't you realize that long before you were on the earth, when it was formed, there was somebody who did it. There was somebody who formed it. There was someone who made trees and rocks and seas and air in just the right quantities so that you wouldn't be frizzled up or frozen to death. Haven't you understood these things from the beginning? Is question 6. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Interesting that. Above the circle of the earth. The flat earth people have got nothing to do with the Bible. Isaiah calls it a circle. And a circle it is. That is its basic nature. Its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. We turn to page 2. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. The heavens to him with billions of stars are just as we have a curtain. An interesting thing which is made. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to nothing. People in this world love to be big. Look at Adolf Hitler. He was so big. He invaded Europe. He invaded Russia. The whole world was to be his. His race was the best race, so he said. And he died. He died, it appears, in a little underground spot near Berlin, while the Russians were sending millions of soldiers to be killed, and they were killed, in order to take Berlin. When Hitler saw that he couldn't win, it appears he took poison and died. The master, ruler of the world, died in a hole. God brings princes to nothing. It doesn't matter how important people on this earth appear. You can't compare anyone with God. In this chapter, we see some more questions. To whom will you liken me? We're not now talking of God as God out there. We're talking of God, me, someone you can speak to. To whom will you compare me, or to whom shall I be equal? It's not just that you can't compare anyone. To have anyone equal with the maker of all things is ridiculous. As well called infinity, something small or finer. Lift up your eyes on high, he goes on to say, and see who has created these things. Have you ever been by the beach or in the desert at night? Have you lain there and looked up and seen without all the lights of the city, without all the dust and dirt in the air of the city, in the clear air of desert or ocean, have you seen the stars, hundreds, thousands, millions, brilliant, whole groups of them, like foam on the sea, but each bit of foam is a star. Have you looked and considered? We haven't been hit by one, but there have been some near misses. When I say one, I mean an asteroid, a small piece of material. It seems that just a few days ago, a small asteroid, a small object, perhaps the size of a car, was thought maybe it was going to hit us. They were going to watch it. At other times there have been bigger things, which had they hit our Earth, would have made an enormous impact. The Bible predicts that such a thing will happen and will destroy some of the seas. God is not letting this world just go as it will. He's been very patient. He's been very loving. He's told many messages. He's warned us time and again. The things that he has said have happened. The thing that Jesus said would happen have happened. Jesus said that the Jews would go out of their land. And Jesus said they'd come back. In Luke 21:24, we read that Jerusalem will go and be under the control of other nations. But God having brought them back, there will be a time when the Jews back in Jerusalem will signal the time of Jesus' return is near. That has happened once in 1900 years. The Jews went out in AD 70. They came back in AD 1948. That is approximately 1900 years. In 1900 years of history, the Jews have come back to their land once. That was one of the signals of Christ's return. That means, once in 1900 years, that we're on the road towards the return of Christ, when he will say, as Isaiah is saying, to what will you compare me? Why have you worshipped all these other things? Why have you been ignorant? When I did all that work for you, when you only had to receive it, you still wouldn't? What do you want? Me to force it into your mouth? Why didn't you take it? And that will be the word. Let us look, don't bother to turn, but let me just read to you a little bit from Matthew chapter 7. It says this. Enter by the narrow gate. Mathematical answers are difficult sometimes, and there's just one. Answers to physical questions, there's one. The rest is wrong. This is right. If our bodies just did anything, we'd die. Everything is regulated. There's law, there is order, there are requirements. The DNA in our bodies is orders. It's commands. Do it this way, and if not that. In birth defects, something has gone wrong over the thousands of years, but the things which go right are the point. Enter into the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who enter it. Then he says, and we read in 7:21 of Matthew, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. Not the one who says, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? A good question. And then it goes on, who brings out their host by number. The stars stay in their appropriate places. He calls them all by their name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. And now he becomes personal. He's been speaking about his creation, the creation that isn't conscious. Now he begins to talk about you and me, the people who can think and imagine and say yes and say no and I will and I won't. He speaks to the people and he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. He doesn't see me. I'm all covered up. He doesn't notice me. I'm hidden from his sight. Why do you say that? My just claim is passed over by my God. Some people are saying, if God were just, he'd do this for me. And he doesn't. That's not fair. If you don't know God, it's pretty hard to talk of fairness. If you haven't met him, if you don't follow his commandments, it's pretty hard to complain. If I didn't take my car to the service agent, it'd be hard for me to complain if it wouldn't go. The people who want to complain must first ask, have you received Christ? Have you followed his commands? Do you watch after the car, which is your body and your mind and your spirit? Do you pray to God carefully? Do you follow his instructions in the Bible? Why, he says, then do you speak like that? Then he goes on, question number 8. Haven't you known? Number 9, rather. Number 10. Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so tired. Oh, just give me a rest. No, he doesn't get tired. Things that are made, they wear out. The everlasting God doesn't wear out. He's not surrounded by time and space. He makes it. The everlasting God doesn't get tired. When you pray to him, he won't say, I'm too busy. He won't say, I haven't the strength. He has it. You have to ask for it, however, on the name of Christ, which is sent for the purpose. Your better than mobile connection with God, the faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on. He gives power to the weak. How many times have I felt during my ministry in four different countries? I don't have strength. I just feel so tired. I have written books. I'm writing these last, 10 years or so, more than a book a month. Book usually of about 65,000 words. And obviously I get tired, but not very often. But sometimes I grow very tired. So I wait on my God. My endeavor in life is one, to know God and do what He wants. To please God, who has given His Son for my sacrifice, and has given His Spirit for my peace, and has given me life that I might live for Him. I just want to know what's to be done and do it, and rest in Him. And so when I'm tired, I wait on God. I seek God. I consider God and His greatness and what He wants of me that I should do it and to understand better. Then, why? I'm not weak at all. I'm strong again. And let's read just what it says here. He gives power to the weak, at the bottom of page 2, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fail. Given the circumstances and the conditions, even the young can get tired, can get fizzled out. They have to grow, they have to learn, even they. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That is my experience continually. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Have you ever watched an eagle? We have. When we're by the beach sometimes, my son and I have been up a mountain. The last time, I think, perhaps 2 or 3 years ago. And as we go up this mountain, there's an eagle. An eagle has a nice tree which it loves to roost in. And when we begin to come up into his territory near the top of the mountain, the eagle doesn't like it. He's a very clever eagle. As far as we can see, he will go up between us and the sun so we can't see him, because if we look up where he is, we'll see the sun, which blinds. And he swoops down on us. I had an experience once when he swooped down about 30 yards from me and then came straight at me at about the level of my chest. Straight through me came this marvelous bird. And I thought, well, you're not too stupid. I had a big stick. I thought, if you come near me, you're going to get hit. And if you get hit with a stick, you're not going to like it. And you're not as stupid as all that. So I just stood there waving the stick. And so he came near to me. And just at the last moment, he went up. But the eagle, a marvelous bird, it goes vast heights up there. And it says, you will soar like an eagle as you wait upon the Lord. And you will run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. Sometimes it's not the exciting things, it's the ordinary things. The things that go on day by day that you have to do. Sometimes it is those things which make you weary. Sometimes those are the greatest temptations. At least when you're in danger, it's exciting that the things which go on day by day. Sometimes you feel perhaps that that's a bit hard. I would like a change. But unless God gives you that change, you need strength. You need patience. You need to endure. You need to know what you're doing and why, and to do it with all your heart. And so, those that walk will not faint or be weary. Who then is the God who speaks? The God of Isaiah. The God who came to the Jews because he needed a nation to get the information to spread to all peoples. A nation where Christ would come, who would die for all peoples, so many of them, has received him. It doesn't matter whether it's an Indian. It doesn't matter if it's Chinese or Australian or British or French or Maltese. It doesn't matter in the least. It is not the colour of the skin, it is the colour of the heart that matters. And as to that, all hearts are discoloured. As far as the hearts are concerned, there is no white-skinned person at all. They all have to be cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to our second scripture, which is John chapter 3. We won't be looking at the famous passage on being born again today. We've looked at that before. We're looking today at John 3, verse 18. It speaks of Christ coming. It speaks of the love of God that sent him. It speaks that he gave his life to death so that we shouldn't perish. And then it makes a conclusion. It tells you the result. You've been to the doctor. He's told you your disease, it's called sin. He's told you the cure, it's called salvation in Christ. And now he tells you what happens if you don't take it. In verse 18 he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Well, of course not. He's been condemned instead of you if you believe in him. But he who does not believe, there are two sorts, those who believe and those who don't. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Well, if you have cancer, and the doctor said the only way you can live is for me to operate on that cancer now. And you say, but I don't want an operation. I don't trust you. I'll probably catch a disease. I won't have it. He says, righto, that was the only way you could lose your cancer. Since you won't take it, you will lose your life. You're condemned already. Your decision means that's it. You had one opportunity. No to that. That means yes to the disease. The disease has an end called death. And so it says, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God doesn't come to earth in a whole lot of different people. How would you put the personalities together? God has come once. He has prepared it for hundreds and thousands of years. Right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, God made it clear that a human being would be used to break the power of evil. Right through thousands of years, God has prepared these new facts about the Christ so that when he came, we could check it out. And therefore, those who do not believe have no remedy. That is the supreme insult to God. I don't care what you are. I don't care what you have to say. I don't care what the evidence is. I don't mind what prophecies you have fulfilled. I don't want you. Have I made myself clear? Is the word of millions. I don't want you. I want me and my gods and my will. I'm going to enjoy my life while I've got it. You can't get at me till I die, and while I live, I'm me. Anyhow, we might get rid of you. The devil loves to do that. But it doesn't happen. When God can tell you to the last detail, even, for example, the date at which Christ would die, which he did some 600 years before it happened, there's no need to worry whether he knows what he's doing. We're a book. He's the writer. And therefore, that is the John 3:18 situation. Let me just read you a few more verses at the end of page 3 there, taken from John 3. He who comes from above, says John the Baptist, you remember the one who told people Christ was coming? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one has received his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God. But God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. God doesn't say, well, here's a little bit. When Christ was sent, there was no limit to the things that he could do. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. If we want to find God, we come through the one that God sent, not through a picture in someone's gallery of philosophy. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who doesn't believe the Son, what? What shall happen? Or what could be worse? He shall not see life. This is only part. This is the piano. That is the pianist. What is the good of being a piano if you like the pianist? Certainly we can think, but he is a master thinker. Certainly we can imagine and plan, but he is a master planner. If we don't know our father, like a dog in a house that doesn't know his master, what sort of a hound, a mongrel are we? Therefore it is necessary to know the Lord and to know that Christ didn't get the Spirit by measure. He had the power that no one else can get near. He goes on to say, the Father loves the Son. That's love. Yes, the Father loves the one who expresses him. And he loves the people who receive him. When people say it's love that makes the world go round, you've probably heard that old saying, there's a measure of truth in it. If there are only hate and competition and efforts to do better than somebody else, to get that job that someone wants and you want more, if it was only a matter of grabbing something and preventing somebody else from getting it, there would be neither peace, nor wisdom, nor understanding, nor that cooperation in love and brotherhood, which people love. You see it in cricket. They love their other fellow members of the team. They love their captain. They love to be together. They love to cooperate. You see it in other areas. There was once a great manufacturer by the name of Letourneau in Canada. He made earth equipment. And he loved his employees. He tried to look after their welfare. He wanted to make them feel that they belong, to be part of it, no doubt to lead them to Christ. There is in man, in all men, except for the most convoluted and perverted, a desire for love, kindness, sweetness, cooperation, understanding, instead of fighting and bruising and killing and wounding and agony and pain. That desire is natural. Our mothers look after us. They don't normally kick us about. Our fathers usually protect us. And God, who made us all, has a plan for all of us. To ignore that plan is multiplied madness, but there's not only that. This earth is manifestly reaching a point of no return. The hatred and striving with foolish, grasping, self-centered competition. There's nothing wrong with competition. It depends on why you are doing it. To compete to do well is good. To compete to push him down is bad. It's when you eventually see this understanding that things begin to happen. And when you don't, other things begin to happen. Do you realize that just recently, one of the leading government authorities in England said, it is perfectly possible for us to be hit by an atomic bomb. With the atomic secrets which have gone out, Iran and North Korea, to various terrorist groups, it is perfectly possible for someone to get one and to bring it and explode it in this country. He said, we do everything we can to stop this happening, but we can't really ensure it. It could happen. England, that great source of military power of the last century or two. England, exposed, like someone on the ground ready to be trampled on. Jesus said that the time would come when unless he came back, no man on earth would manage to live longer. We would obliterate each other. We would destroy each other. How many atomic bombs? Imagine an atomic bomb in the capital cities of Australia. What would be left? Sewage and water and blood and tears and sickness. Doctors dead and not enough hospitals. It doesn't take much. We're going on that road. So we now come, finally, to a consideration from long ago. We're going to turn now to Numbers. We won't spend long on this. It is just to bring up a point in the middle of all this. A point regarding the danger of rejecting the truth when you see it. There have been men in times when people have preached the gospel, maybe Scotland or places like that, when a preacher has preached and someone felt the Spirit of God leading him to become a Christian. But somehow he resisted. He said, no, not yet, not today. I've read stories of people who, after the meeting is over, go outside into the woods and pray in anguish, feeling that it's too late, they have lost their opportunity. However that may be, only God knows these things. But such have been the case. Let me tell you an example involving a nation. That nation, you look at in Numbers 14 and 21, I'll give these largely for your reference later, but at the moment, we'll just take the pith of the matter we have in mind. Israel, as you all know, started off with Abraham, called of God, and told that one of his descendants would be used to bring blessing to all nations. That was Jesus Christ. It went on. You got to the time of Isaac and Jacob. You got to the time when one of the children, Joseph by name, had brothers who were envious of him. They sold him as a slave. Off to Egypt went this young man, but through the grace of God he rose to become prime minister. Through the power of God it happened. The people came down. They all stayed there. There was a famine in their own land. So Israel lived in Egypt for hundreds of years. It became strong. It seems there were millions of them. The Egyptians became afraid of them. They made them work as slaves so that they would never conquer them. And when God, through Moses, said, let my people go, we know the story, don't we, of the plagues which God sent, step by step. You won't? Try this. You won't? Try that. Until they went. And wasn't that marvelous? you had to put the blood of a lamb on the door of your house that last night when God was going to kill the Egyptian's eldest son because Egypt wouldn't let his Israel go. You won't let my son go? I will take your sons. Will you understand now? They did a bit. The Jews fled. They came to the sea. The Egyptians surrounded them. It was a finish. They'd be wiped out. But no. God opened the sea. There have been some fascinating things. One appeared in the Reader's Digest some years ago of different results that seem to have been associated with that vast movement of the sea. The children of Israel went back through, and in God's providence, the waters came back to destroy the Egyptian pursuers. You would think that with miracles like that, and I have seen miracles in my time, and so have others, great things, like those of Elsie Sermon, a British missionary in South Africa, who healed 10,000 people of diseases largely incurable. It does happen. God can do it. There is no limit to God. So Israel had seen marvelous things for years. At last! God has given them water and food in the desert. At last, there it is. We've arrived. They've reached the land that God said they should have. We're here. Well, let's send people in to see what it's like before we go in ourselves. So they sent spies in. Spies to see what it looked like in there. The spies came back and they said, oh, those people are strong. Never defeat them. They're rich. You should see the size of the fruit they have. We're not going in. We're afraid. Afraid? What is the meaning of the word afraid? How could you be afraid if God is with you? What in the world? The author is with you. He's writing the book of your life. And you're afraid. You've seen his power and you're afraid. He's been tender with you and you're afraid. He's a father to you and you lack courage. In vain did some of them speak, saying, let's go in. Let's not offend against our God. The people wouldn't go. They wouldn't go. It was sitting looking at them. They only had to step in. But they wouldn't go. The danger of putting off what you can see and acting on it when it comes to God is just that. You won't always have the same heart. You will change. It happens endlessly. As a pastor, I have seen this sort of thing. The heart that doesn't come will frequently go so far away it will not even think of it again. The promised land will not even be there for it. Its mind will be blind. It'll be a different person. So when you're born again, you become a different person in the opposite direction. I want to complete the basic theme in this way. Later on, a number of things went wrong. There are leadership quarrels. There are troubles all over the place for Israel. One of them was snakes. Snakes. This is March here in South Australia. I'm pretty careful where I will not go while it's March. Apparently a snake mating season when they can get rather angry and ill-tempered. Snakes came into Israel. Poison was there. People were dying. What would they do? Isn't that a story? You reject Christ, as you say to somebody, and what happens in your life? Because you refuse the protection and the power and the new life of God, you will be open to evil. You refuse protection? Well, enjoy the lack of it. Snakes came. Israel was getting the poisons, just as people who reject Christ very soon are caught up with idiotic ideas hard to believe by a logician. But they still happen. Because their minds get confused, they've rejected the truth, and they're living a lie, and their minds turn away from the truth, the way people's eyes turn away from bright light. Israel suffered many things. For 40 years. 40 years. 40 times 365 and a quarter approximately days. Think of it. A year. 10 years. 20 years. You're 20 now. You'll be 60 then. For 40 years, God didn't let them go into the promised land. Because they had refused when they saw it, he let the older people die and the young people went in. 40 years later. It's one of the saddest things that I know. To see younger people and to me, of course, younger people is up, ends up at about 45. They're still young to me. From 81 to 45 still seems young. But to see those who are relatively young miss out on these things and go like dead corpses walking, don't know into what poisons and stupidities, into what derangement of life, and blind to God. Dead to the truth. For what? So that in eternity they shall never know God? So that in shame and guilt they shall live the rest of their days? For what? I always remember in Canada, a young teacher. I had preached the gospel. They'd come week by week, young people, 17 of them, or 18. And at the end, one of the loveliest things I've ever heard, a young man came to me and he said, "I am not good enough." That is the only time I think I've ever heard anyone say that in this connection. "I am not good enough." That was beautiful. That showed he realized how good it ought to be. And it was no easy thing. He knew that the gate was narrow. He knew that the way was straight. He felt he wasn't good enough. I said to him, "Are you good enough to be a sinner?" "Oh, yes," he said. I said, "Are you bad enough to need a Savior?" "Oh, yes," I said. Well, I said, "Take him." Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the will and the word of God. We thank you for the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, who became man that we should see God as he is with our own eyes. And as John says in 1 John, feel, see, touch, behold, observe, test, realize. Didn't have to be brilliant. You just had to open the eyes and ears and see and watch and understand and be converted. So we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in this poor world your love is still there, the gospel is still there, the way is still there, the better than mobile telephone structure is still there. There is still a direct line to God. There is still a path for peace. There is still a place for pardon. There is still the blood of Jesus Christ which washes from all sin. There is still the eternal life which is given as a promise. Oh, how we thank thee for that. He that believes in him has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment. And so we praise thee for all thy goodness. Help us to hear, to follow thee, not just with the ear, but with the heart, and the mind, and the strength. And forgive us our sins who put our trust in thee, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.